And please open your Bibles to Psalm number 1. If you're using your pew Bible, you'll find this on page 481. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, the first psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these lovely words, but so meaningful. And Father, how great is our need for the wisdom that comes from your word. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be given by you the spirit of attentiveness, that we would consider our own lives and how we are going about seeking to be blessed. And thank you for the way in your word, Lord, that leads to your Son, our Savior. We pray in his name, amen. A number of years ago, a young man came into my office to ask a question, and he began this way. He said, "Pastor, I believe everything I am supposed to believe. In fact, my theology is flawless." Now, at that point, I knew I had a problem on my hands. And this became clear as he went on. He added, I believe everything that I should believe, but I don't feel anything. Is there a problem with that? Is there a problem with that? If I believe it all, I know it all, my theology is, to me at least, flawless, but it makes no impact on my life. Well, what a relevant question for each of us. We call ourselves Christians, we come to church, we hear God's word, we may nod our heads, I hope that we do, and the question then is that enough? Well, my answer to the man was that it is not enough, that he did, in fact, have a very big problem. In fact, I answered him, according to your own description of your spiritual condition, you not only have a problem, but you are not even a Christian. If what you have said about yourself is true, you are not born again. If you feel nothing, though you say you believe, it really is not possible to believe the gospel and to feel nothing, to have no impact in our lives. Now, I think this points out a problem that is fairly common among Christians, maybe not to that extent. But here's the problem. I think that many true Christians have a pretty good idea what we have been saved from. And it's important that we have a good idea what we've been saved from. It is an absolutely necessary thing for us to know what we have been saved from. Unless we understand that we are saved from the wrath of God on our sins by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will never get anything else straight in Christianity. So it is a very important, necessary thing for us to have that straight. We are saved from our sins. We are saved from hell. We are saved from alienation from God and the wrath of God by the blood of Jesus Christ through faith in him. And necessary and wonderful and important as that is, I want to say that that is not enough. We also need to know what we are saved to as the people of God. I sometimes will say to a new convert, you have believed in the Lord Jesus. I praise the Lord for that. The wonderful news is you've been saved from your sins and judgment. When you die, you'll go to heaven. That's the good news. The bad news is you look fairly healthy. You've got a long, long way to live in this life, and you're likely to experience many troubles. We need to know what it is we're saved to in this life, because most of us look pretty healthy tonight. And a good many of us are going to live for a number of years. And while we are saved from the wrath of God in hell, the question is, what are we saved to both then and now? Well, the answer is, according to the Bible, that we are saved to a newness of life. Indeed, we are saved to fellowship with God in a living relationship as his dearly beloved children. That's what we're saved to, fellowship with God in a living relationship as his dearly beloved children. Now, along these lines, I think one of the most arresting statements in the New Testament was one that we have seen fairly recently in our morning studies in the Gospel of John. It occurs at the beginning of Jesus' high priestly prayer on the night of his arrest. He was praying, you know, to the Father for the care of the church that he was leaving behind. And there Jesus gives, I think, the most significant description of the qualitative reality of what salvation is that we'll find in all the Bible. What did Jesus say? He said, "Now this is eternal life." Let me just say, when Jesus Christ begins a statement that way, we need to pay attention to how he ends it. "Now this is eternal life." And what is it? "That they," he said, "may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life. This is salvation, that we would know God through Jesus Christ. Now, what that means is that salvation, eternal life, consists of knowledge. It is the knowledge of God. Now, that means, it does not mean less than that we must have knowledge about God. Salvation involves knowing facts of history, facts of theological truth that are taught in the Bible. By the way, that's part of the value of saying the creeds together as a church. The Apostles' Creed is very valuable. These are facts of history that we know and believe to be true. I think it's a very good, helpful guide in witnessing. The Apostles' Creed, you know, was a baptismal rite. And in the early church, the attestations about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the Apostles' Creed is what converts were required to affirm when they were publicly baptized. So you had to know these things. And yet, when Jesus said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you," he means more than knowledge about God. It's not less than that. It's necessary. But it also means personal knowledge of God. It is a relationship with God and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is eternal life. Another way of putting this is that salvation is walking with God in a personal relationship of fellowship and love. Peter Lewis tells of a Chinese pastor who was imprisoned in a labor camp for his faith, and the captors denied him a Bible, and they punished him whenever he prayed or sang aloud. And this was a great source of disturbance to him. He wanted to openly fellowship. He wanted to read the Bible aloud. He wanted to sing to the Lord. And he so annoyed them by doing this that they gave him the worst job in the camp. They assigned him to clean out the contents of the camp's latrine. And so every day he would take these malodorous substances and he would walk out into the fields and he would distribute the fertilizer that came out of the camp latrine. The smell was so bad that when he did this, the camp guards would give him plenty of space. And for that reason, the pastor came to love his work, because in that resulting solitude, he could pray aloud and he could sing hymns to the Lord and he could recite openly the scriptures. He came to call that dung heap in which he distributed fertilizer his garden, and there he would love to sing this hymn: "I come to the garden of alone while the dew is still on the roses, for he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, no other has ever known." Well, the whole Bible is given that we might walk with God and that we might enjoy fellowship with him in love and a personal relationship of mutual knowledge. And I want to say that it is the book of Psalms that may be as helpful as any other book in the Bible for those who have come to the Lord through Jesus Christ. It is the book of Psalms that leads us into the life of fellowship with God. I am unashamedly a psalm man, and our family is a psalm family. You may know that Robert's been preaching psalms, and here I am preaching psalms in the evening. I'll tell you a secret. Lord willing, when I finish the Gospel of John in the morning, I'm going to preach more psalms for a little while. Because this is the Bible's book of fellowship and communion with him. And while we need to know the doctrines, and I have to say, I admit, having come to the church almost 3 years ago to begin preaching, I wanted to preach the Gospel of John. I wanted us to know the doctrines and the truths and the reality taught in the Gospel of John. But we also need to know not only about God, we need to know God. And for this, the book of Psalms is our guide. Many people have come to me over the years and told me they struggled with prayer. Let me tell you, if you struggle with prayer, you are not alone. That is an endemic problem. It is our nature to struggle with prayer. One of my great helps in prayer is to pray a psalm. And just to begin reading the psalm, and I'll read what it says, and then I'll pray those words to God. And the psalms take me by the hand, as it were, and lead me in my communion with God. Or often a Christian will be struggling, and there'll be a great grief upon our soul, or we'll find ourselves in darkness. We'll be beset by many troubles. We don't know what to do. The book of Psalms is where we go. It contains the entire range of human emotions, all brought before the Lord in loving fellowship. I would recommend learning to sing the psalms, and to teach our children the psalms. I have to say that often when I'm singing a psalm, I'll think of our Lord Jesus as a little boy in the household of Joseph and Mary. And what would our Lord Jesus have done? He, in his humanity, he would have learned the psalms. And it's great to think that these are songs that were sung 1,000 years before Christ. These are 3,000-year-old songs of church music. That means a lot to me. It means even more to me that this would have been the worship music of the Lord Jesus as he grew up in the Church of Israel. Well, for this reason, I intend this summer, I'm taking a break between Samuel and the evenings, Lord willing, in the fall. I'll pick up with 2 Samuel. But I intend to have a study, a number of psalms this summer as we consider this matter of communion with and fellowship with God. Well, if you're going to preach the psalms, then the place to start is Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is not randomly the first of the psalms, but it is given as a gateway to the entire spirituality that is found in the psalms. It presents a thesis. Psalm 1 makes a claim, and that claim is worked out in the rest of the book of Psalms. What is that claim? Well, it's this, that there is a way of blessing, even in this life, that is open to those who both trust in the Lord and then walk with him. That's the claim of Psalm 1. There is a way of blessing, even in this life, for those who trust the Lord and walk with him. Look at the opening words of the book of Psalms. Blessed is the man. What a tremendously important statement that is. I think it is, if anything, even more important today than in previous times. The psalm says there is a blessed life. There is a way to be happy, if you want to use that word. There's a way to be fulfilled. There is a way to have blessing from God. And that is, of course, the very thing that everyone wants. If you go around and you ask people what they are looking for, they will almost always say, I want to be happy. I once saw a billboard on the highway that said this. It advertised a phone number that you could call for help. The number was 1-800-BLESS-ME. Unfortunately, it's not that easy, just dialing a number and getting blessing over the line. And yet, it is what people want. And understood rightly, I want to say this, there's nothing wrong with that. We were created as the human race to bear God's image and to commune with him in the knowledge of his blessing. That was God's design from the start. Now, it's true that the fall and sin has ruined all of that. But we were made to be blessed. And that is what we want. Well, the very opening verse of the book of Psalms gives us the good news that there is a way to blessing. There is a way to fulfillment and satisfaction. And I want to say this is what Christianity offers to the world. The world likes to say of us that we don't offer that. We offer narrowness. We offer a dour, sad experience. What was it said of the Puritans? If ever there was a wrong, slanderous statement made, it was this, that the heart of Puritanism is the fear that somewhere someone is having a good time. Anybody who could say that has never read the Puritans. And so we do not believe, and how bad it is when we as Christians ourselves give the impression. We ought to be filled with such a joy that comes with the fellowship with God that no one knowing us and living around us and interacting with us would say, well, to be a Christian is not to have a good time. It's to be dour and sad and unhappy and depressed. Well, we may find ourselves in those sorts of things, but it's not Christianity that does it. No, Christianity offers blessing from God. And I want to say this is what the world needs to see today. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And yet, it is not Christians, it's not the Christian faith truly, but it's the world that has given up on happiness. It's the world that's given up on joy and blessing. What's going on? And what's going around us is a settling for the mere occupation of our minds, the diversions of mind-numbing entertainment. If there's any society that has given in to grim despair, everybody just killing time, just trying to get by, it must be our affluent culture in the West today. And yet here comes the Bible, and it would dare to say that we can have the longing of our hearts. We can be fulfilled. We can have glory. You've heard me say it before. I'll just say it again right now. The problem with the world around us is not that it wants too much, but that it settles for too little. Just to get by, to have a good time for a night, for our day, to have some pleasure, when we were made to know and to bear the very glory of the Creator in fellowship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says we can be blessed in that way. We can shine like the brightness of the stars above. We can be blessed. Now, if you'll look at verse 3, you will see the kind of life that God has for us. How are we to characterize the life of blessing that the Bible and the Psalms set before us? Well, what a wonderful statement we have in verse 3. And I dare say that these verses that we read in this psalm ought to exercise a significant role in our daily thinking. Because here is what God sets before us. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That is the description of the life of the blessed man. Well, first, let's understand what that does not say. Notice that that description of verse 3 says nothing about circumstances. It doesn't say that if you follow God and you believe the Bible and you trust in the Lord Jesus, why, nothing bad's ever going to happen to you. And the Bible and the gospel and the psalm does not offer a carefree life. It does not offer a pain-free life, but it does offer a blessed life. And Jesus was very clear about this. In this world, you will have troubles. One of the neat reasons we need to have the kind of blessing that God gives is because that is so true. It is a world of woe and trouble and sorrow and pain. And my friends, Christians will go through hardship and trials. Sometimes Christians will find themselves undergoing a very severe trial. And from a biblical perspective, it's puzzling that Christians will say, "Why is this happening to me?" What we ought to say if we understand the Bible is in the times of blessing and when we're not suffering, we ought to say, "Why is this happening to me? How strange it is that a sinner like me in a world like this is not being tried and suffering." But in fact, we struggle to know why we will suffer. Well, the Bible's very plain. In a world like this, there's going to be trouble. And yet we have blessedness spoken of. And it's a blessedness that is more wonderful. Here's the thing. It is more wonderful than merely having pleasant circumstances. Verse 3 says that if you trust with God and know Him and walk with Him in fellowship and in faith, you will be like a tree that is planted beside a stream of water. Let's look at this idea of a tree planted. A tree endures through long seasons. It can stand up to storms. It carries on life for long years. Don't you love an ancient tree that's living and growing, and it exudes strength and, frankly, blessedness? A tree like that grows tall and strong, and it bears fruit that blesses many. And likewise, we are told, the one who walks with God is firmly planted, not in the soil of this world, not in the soil of outward circumstances, not in the security and the sustenance that comes from our jobs or our families or our worldly powers, all of which may fail us at any time. But no, planted in God and in the soil of His unchanging character, drawing forth life from the living waters of the salvation that God Himself gives. That's the picture. A tree bearing fruit. Now, when you think of the word fruit in the Bible, that terminology, it's a fairly biblical word, you will normally find that there are two ways that it's used. First is the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is born in our character. And that certainly is one of the primary ways in which verse 3 is speaking. To walk with God and to be blessed of Him, to have this blessed life, is to be a tree planted by living water with the result that there is fruit born within you. There is life within you. There are good things growing within you. We think of the great statement of Paul in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, every Christian should read that list and say, Lord, I'm not there yet. Let me walk with you. Put your life into me because I need more of those things. I need more of Christ-likeness. I need the grace of God making me more into the image of the Lord Jesus and bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in me. Now, isn't that what we really need? Isn't that more precious than anything money can buy? Now, Paul said to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. And the blessed life is a godly life. It's the life of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 14:17. Now, the Bible also then will speak of fruits in terms of good works. And he says, Psalm 1 says, this life is like a tree planted by streams of water, and inwardly it's growing more beautiful. It's having more of the things of the Holy Spirit, and outwardly it's producing more and more good things to bless God, to praise God and bless others. The life of good works. And so Psalm 1 says that as we walk with God, bearing fruit inwardly and outwardly, we become like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. Like an ever-living oak, this blessed life, rooted in the soil of God's unchanging character, watered by the gospel stream as the Holy Spirit gives life from God to the soul, this is a tree that endures everlastingly in ever-growing glory. That's what Paul says when he writes that a believer in Christ has been set free from sin and has been made a servant of God. And then listen to what Paul says in Romans 6:22. Then you will have the fruit that leads to holiness and to its end, which is life everlasting. The fruit of holiness and its end, which is life everlasting. Now, many Christians have testified to the reality of this kind of life. I dare say the great need of our generation is Christians who will give a living witness to the reality of this kind of life, even in the midst of great troubles. I think of the story of Art Matthews and his family. They were the last missionaries to escape from China after the communist takeover in the 1940s. And they were stuck there, living in a single room with only a stool for furniture. And all contact with outside friends, all their financial support, these things were cut off. All they had was a little stove, and they often shivered together in the cold, this last missionary Christian family in China. Their food was reduced to a single daily meal of rice that had to be cooked over manure that Art would gather in the streets. And yet all through this long trial, they trusted in the Lord. They spoke to him often in prayer, and they strengthened themselves by his word. And they gave a witness of the joy that comes through fellowship with the Lord. Afterwards, after they finally escaped, they told their story. And the title of their book they took from Jeremiah 17:7-8, which has the same idea as Psalm 1. The book is titled Green Leaf in Drought Time. It was a testimony that God's people do not wither in the most barren soil, but they persevere in the joy of their fellowship with him. Here's what Jeremiah said. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. Now, biblically, this is what it means to be blessed. And my friends, this cannot be purchased with money. And yet the poorest Christian can know it to the full. It depends not on your bloodline or your race or your education or your social standing, but it flows from God through faith in his word. You see, this is the blessed life. And the good news is that anyone can have it in any circumstance, in clear skies or dark. All to the glory of God and in the power of his grace. And John Newton wrote of it, saying, see the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord, the giver, never fails from age to age. Well, this is the blessedness that is only known and can only be known by those who come to God through Jesus Christ and then walk with him through life. And yet we have a terrible contrast here, a very clear contrast in verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now, chaff is an agricultural term for the bits of stem and husk that are attached to the wheat. And a farmer would separate them from the real grain and the real fruit by tossing the ground-up grain into the wind, with the result that the chaff, which lacked substance, would be blown away and the weightier fruit would fall to the ground. And you see, this is what the Bible says the godless and the worldly people are really like. They are like chaff. For all the noise and show they make in the world, however much money they accumulate, however much fame they gather, whatever fleshly pleasure they enjoy, ultimately their life is rootless, fruitless, barren, lifeless, weightless. Biblically, nothing but a dead husk. Now, I think there may be no stronger proof of this today than the testimony that comes out of Hollywood. The whole entertainment industry works hard to make us think that the life of sin is the blessed life. Isn't that the point? That's the way to be happy. That's the way to have an excited life. Don't live this Christian life, but indulge yourself in things that people have said are wrong, but it feels good, so therefore you do it. Isn't that the whole message of the entertainment industry? And we're always being shown movie stars with their riches and glamour, their pleasure-filled lives. In so many cases, they're outright debauchery. And the message is what fun it is. Why aren't you doing it as well? How lucky they are. That is the image that Hollywood and the entertainment industry work so hard to promote. And yet, what do we actually know when it finally comes out about the actual lives of the rich and famous and the glamorous and the movie stars and the rock stars? Isn't it true that this description of chaff fits them perfectly? Isn't that terribly true? Don't read them. You can just see the covers, but you'll hear about it living in our society that the movie stars, by and large, lead lives of utter misery. Bondage to drugs, failed relationships, one after another, destruction and ruin. Often they end up penniless and forgotten, and there's always another young starlet right there to take their place. My friends, never envy the ungodly, however much they seem to have. You see, despite the propaganda of the world, the Bible's truth remains so that the wages of sin is death. You see, quite in contrast, the simple Christian who never has much money, who is beset with many troubles, who is despised by the world, may nonetheless possess the blessed things that money and fame can never buy. They may walk with a living God, and he will plant them as trees besides living water. He will make them fruitful and abundant in all kinds of seasons, in all weather. So even in the most troubled circumstances of life, they will bear inward fruit and outward good works to God's glory. And so Psalm 1 describes a blessed life in contrast to the cursed life of sin. And it goes on to remind us even more so, even in this life, the contrast is striking and ought to lead us from sin. But it goes on and tells us of the different eternal destinies to which they lead. Look at verse 5. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Even if the propaganda was true and the way to be fulfilled in this life was through sin, though that is not true, even if it were, it would not be worth the eternal destiny. What happiness sin provides is fleeting at best and ultimately is cursed by the judgment of God. The blessed assembly of heaven is barred to the wicked, and their way will perish. The loud music will fail. The fleshly pleasure will turn to pain. The shining lights will transform into flames. But, says verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. You see, this says, however hard your way, if God is watching over you as his dearly beloved child through faith in Christ, that way is going to lead to eternal blessing. That is the testimony of the whole Bible. There is blessing for the people of God, an eternal life that begins now through our relationship with the Lord. And that life continues forever in ever-increasing blessedness as our eternal heritage in the Lord. And so Psalm 1 tells us there is a life of blessing, and that this life stands in abject opposition to the wicked life that leads to misery and judgment. Now, secondly, it tells us what we must avoid if we are to have this blessing. That's what it tells us. We could put it this way. It identifies for us what is the great problem of life that keeps us from being blessed. According to Psalm 1, the problem with this world, the problem with our lives, is sin. Look at verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, in this single verse, we have one of the most sophisticated descriptions of the godless life that you and I will ever see. Here's a verse that we need to know. Here's a verse that we need to think about as we're living day to day. I confess to you that I do think in terms of Psalm 1. This description is profound and penetrating as it helps us understand the threats and the dangers lurking around us. And it does so by presenting a definite and clear progression. First, the person is walking, then standing, and then finally sitting as he is settled into the wicked life. You see, there is a slippery slope to sin. There is a progression that leads to a settled godlessness. I think we might think of someone who's at a social gathering, who walks by a certain crowd, and after a while, after being influenced by them, then we look back and he's standing amongst them. A little later, we look back and he's got his own seat in their gathering, at their table. That is the way that the life of sin progresses. Now, this also gives the progression in terms of the way that sin influences us. First, there is counsel. That is, it's advice and persuasion. It's our minds and our hearts coming under the influence of worldly voices. It's an attitude that we pick up. You do know that's just the world. If the world can get you to do that, to buy into the attitude, then they've gone very far into snaring you. But then it becomes a way. The idea, the attitudes have taken root in our minds, and they have now become behaviors and habits. Finally, it is the seat, the counsel, the way, the seat of scoffers. Now the man is seated in depravity. His character has been warped. First an influence, then behaviors and habits. But now our character has been warped by wickedness and sin. And he's now at rest. He's at home in the ways of sin. I want to say to young people, although by no means is this restricted to young people, but what a blessed thing for you to feel uncomfortable around the worldly and the wicked. And if you should find that you no longer feel so uncomfortable around the wicked and the worldly, you should be alarmed. You should be alarmed. See, at first this man was just thinking about sin. Then he was trying it out. And now he's comfortable doing what once he would have known is despicable. Now he identifies with sin, and frankly, he loves it. This is the way the influence of sin works. Thirdly, this progression is seen in the kind of person he has become. First, it is the word wicked. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the wicked. Now, that word wicked speaks of those who fall short of what God intends. And this is the worldly man or woman who's just leading a lower sort of life, who's neither attempting to nor certainly not attaining to higher virtues. But next in the progression is the sinner, and this is the word for one who breaks God's commandments. First, someone who's just not living as they ought to be, but now they're breaking the commandments of God. Unworthy aspirations have led to outright transgression. And then finally, we have the dreadful state of scoffers, those in open rebellion against God and truth and morality and piety, those who are farthest of all from repentance and saving faith. Now, if you put this all together, you see why I say that this is so profoundly given to us. What you have is the way of sin, in which so many are found. First, people are merely under a bad influence. Then they're trying it out. And then finally, they are confirmed and committed in iniquity. Here's how Charles Spurgeon put it. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly who forget God. The evil is rather practical rather than habitual. But after that, they become habituated to evil, and they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments. And let alone, they go one step further, and they become themselves pestilential teachers and tempters of others. They sit in the seat of the scornful. They have taken their degree in vice. They are now true doctors of damnation, and they are looked up to others as masters in Belial. Now, let's reflect on this a little bit. Notice that all of this begins when we expose ourselves to the counsel of the world and its low and unbiblical view of life. That's how it all started. This wicked transgression does not begin with someone who is started out scornful, who started out, as Spurgeon says, a doctor of damnation. No, they start as a fairly decent-looking person, a respectable person, maybe someone raised in a Christian family. But notice it begins with an exposure of self to the counsel and the attitude of the ungodly. We simply cannot overstate the importance of this. First is an attitude that we pick up from others, a way of thinking, a way of looking at the world along with its ideas of happiness. You think about the ideas coming out of our universities. You know, that's how it works. Our universities don't corrupt our youth by actual persuasion of good arguments. It's by ridicule, it's by mocking, and by temptation. It's by making it look cool and attractive and popular and pleasurable. The heart is won, and the mind follows afterwards. The universities are teaching there's no truth, there's no reality, no meaning, no authority. Now, it's plain to see that they don't actually believe this. I like to say to someone who comes to debate whether or not there's truth, that the fact that they showed up on time means they don't believe their own position. They believe in a world of order and of truth and of reality and authority, that you can't live without believing that. But there is a persuasiveness. There's an attitude they're presenting. I've already mentioned Hollywood's enticing portrait of the happiness that comes by being free from, you know, the shackles of the Bible. What you need to do is try new things according to your own desires. You need to immerse yourself in practices that used to be shameful, but they no longer are. You need to buy into the culture of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I see, that is the counsel of the wicked in our generation, and we will choose to walk in its influence or not, but understand that a whole way of life, a whole eternal destiny, flows from whether or not we will buy in and walk, as it were, in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, that's not fundamentalism. That's not leading a fearful life. The things that are good, and things used properly are to be treated that way. But perverseness, a false attitude of blessedness, of life, of God and His creation, we are to fear it. We are to shun it. Any of us here who walk in this council can be led later to stand and then finally to sit in it. I admit that I fear it because I fear the Lord and I know the power of the counsel of sin. Isn't that how sin came into the world in the first place? What we see in Psalm 1 perfectly describes what happened in the garden. When Adam and Eve fell, Eve began listening to the serpent, and before long she was thinking like the devil. And then she'd entered into the way of sin, and finally she had to sit in her own state of depravity. That is how sin works. It will work that way for you. If you expose your mind to the depravity of this world and its messages, its promises of sinful pleasure, if you watch the television shows and read the lurid novels and articles, and if you fill your mind with angrily or sexually charged songs with lyrics that no Christian should have in his or her minds, then you will tend to be pulled in the progression described here. I do want especially to warn young people to guard your mind, to guard your heart. It is precious. It is the wellspring of life. It is not a game. This is not a shopping mall. It's a battlefield, and your soul is at stake, and there are those who hate you and want to take you. You must be wise, particularly at the impressionable years of life, the formative ages of life. But having said that, my friends, it's not just for the young. As I grow older, I become more persuaded of just how real this is for any of us at any stage in life, how easy it is for us to justify worldliness. Maybe it's self-pity. Maybe it's a worldly way of thinking, allowing ourselves to indulge in things we ought not to indulge, or our character to go in a way that we ought not. We ought to be terrified at the results if you and I should do that kind of thing. We may not toy with sin. We may not safely dabble in worldliness. If we walk in the counsel of the wicked, we may well be standing in the way of sinners, and ultimately, if unchecked, sitting among the scoffers with the final end of misery and divine judgment. Well, blessed, the Bible says, the first psalm says, blessed is the man who does not follow the slippery slope of sin. But there's a contrast. Well, what then should I do? It's given in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You see, just as the way of sin begins with wicked counsel, so also the way of blessing is guided by delight in the Word of God. Now, the psalmist here speaks of the law of the Lord, but he is referring in this way to all of the Scriptures. This is not someone who reads the Bible under compulsion as a sort of dreary chore, but this is the one who delights in the Scriptures, who muses on God's Word day and night. It's the Scripture that gives him his philosophy. It's the Bible that shapes her thoughts and attitudes, that fills his heart with the beauty of God's character and saving plan, that renews her mind with its transforming influence. The way of blessing and of life is the way of the Word of God. I've always loved how Psalm 19 deals with the Word. It says this, the law of the Lord, meaning the whole Scriptures, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, even than much fine gold. Now, I challenge you to find anything else in all creation that can be described this way. Perfect, sure, right, pure, rich. I challenge you to find anything in all this creation that will give this blessing to your life, reviving the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes. What a blessing it is to live a life of joy and delight in the life-giving Word of God. You see, the way of blessing is the life of God's Word. The river beside which the blessed tree is planted is the stream of God's Word. I fly quite a bit, and I like when I'm flying, particularly over farmlands. I particularly love the Great Plains, which are so brown. The East Coast is pretty green. You get to the Great Plains, it's all brown, and you'll look out your window, and there'll be a slash of green. What is it? It's water. Or I love the irrigation in Kansas and Nebraska, the squares and the circles, all very lovely from the air. But it shows you, I look down, and I say, that's what the Word does in my life. It causes good things to grow, to come out of the soil of my heart and of my life. So it is with God's Word. And so if we will become men and women of the Word of God, we will be on the way of blessing, which is like a tree planted by a stream of water. Let me just say, how many of us here, if we find ourselves saying, I don't see myself leading the blessed life, I don't see my heart growing with the fruits of the Spirit as I ought to be. I sometimes ask people, let's read the fruit of the Spirit together. Tell me how you're doing. And many of us will say, I'm not doing very well at all. I'm not quite described by the fool who's on the way of sin, but I'm not taking the life. I want to ask you, do you devote yourself to the Word of God? Is your life too busy to read the Scriptures and to muse upon them and meditate and delight and to fill your mind and to think about them and to pray through them? Because the Bible promises us that the Word of God is living and active. And that just as we are born again through faith in God's Word, we grow through the living Word of God in our souls. I'll put it this way, there is no clearer sign of the new birth than a delight in God's Word. Remember my friend at the beginning? Oh, I believe it all. I've been a Christian all my life. I could pass this theology exam. He probably could have passed an ordination exam, but there was no delight in the Word of God. And I could only say he must not, if that is true, be born again. The clearest sign of God working in our souls with new life is that we love His Word. And no wonder, because to be born again is to have the Spirit of Christ within you. And if there is anyone described by Psalm 1, at least in verse 2 and verse 3 as well, that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Jesus did when he was tempted in the desert? And he was tormented and Satan came to him to tempt him. And what did Jesus say? Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Matthew 4, verse 4. How can you know that you're being led by the Spirit? You can know that because you are loving God's word. And you're being directed by the teaching of Scripture. And you find yourself desiring. Maybe you don't have it, but you desire it. And you seek it and you pursue it. My friends, you are being directed by the author of the book, the Holy Spirit. The way to be spiritual is to be biblical. And if we are biblical, the Spirit will give life to our soul. You see, those who are led by the Spirit do not rebel against God's commands when they tell us to change, but they approve of them and then seek grace to live them out. And they delight not merely in the knowledge of the book. That's not what we're saying, but the knowledge and the fellowship of God and with God who wrote the book, who comes to us through his word, so that it is our greatest treasure because it leads us to him. The blessed man, the blessed woman is the man of the Bible, which gives us the paths of life. But let me conclude by pointing out that the reason this is true, ultimately, the reason why the way to blessing and life is the way of the Bible is because it's the Bible that tells us of Jesus Christ. It's the Bible that shows us to the salvation that he alone can give. When I talk about the life of the Bible, we must not think of the Bible as a book of lists of things we must do. Of course, there's things that we will do. Of course, there's a real lifestyle. But the Bible does not say to you, get your act together. Here's 42 things for you to do, and you'll start to be blessed. The Bible says, behold the man. Behold the blessed man. Behold the tree of life. Behold the rivers that flows through the city. I love Psalm 46. This is the river that flows through the city. Jerusalem did not have a river. It's talking of the gospel. And the Bible says, come, believe, drink of the Lord Jesus. Come to his cross. We're going to see in just a few weeks when the spear is thrust into Jesus' side and the water flows from the body of the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I said earlier, the problem of our life, the thing that's keeping us from blessedness is sin. And that is a problem we simply cannot solve on our own, not even with good advice from the Bible. You see, our problem is that we are the man described negatively in verse 1, that we have walked, we have traveled down this slippery slope of sin. We know very well what it is to walk in the counsel of the wicked and to stand in the way of sinners, and even in many cases to sit in the seat of scoffers. I tell you, I have had a seat there. I know what that is. I know that that is the way of damnation. I have been on it. Our problem is the power of sin. When we are condemned as transgressors of God's law, we are enslaved apart from Christ by the power and the patterns of sin. So how can we be blessed? Well, the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who gives us the knowledge of God and the saving grace that comes through faith alone. The good news of forgiveness from the guilt of our sin through faith in the one who bore our sins on the cross. But not that alone, but then the power of salvation that comes through the Holy Spirit whom Jesus sent and sends to us today. Paul said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so the way of blessing for us is in and through him. Through faith in his blood, that we might be forgiven and cleansed. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit he sends, so that we may get onto the blessed way. We may begin living the blessed way of Psalm 1. Never let anyone tell you that because of sin that we cannot lead godly lives in his power. We will never lead perfect lives because of the enduring power of sin. But by the Holy Spirit that he gives, when we come to the living Jesus Christ, we are empowered by the Spirit for the praise of the glory of God to lead and know the blessed way. Eternal life is in Jesus Christ. And it's in him that we are planted by the life-giving streams of the gospel river, with God's word coming alive in our lives and bearing fruit for our blessing and for his glory. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this presentation of truth in so poignant a way. And Lord, how greatly our eyes need to be awakened and open to the reality of this psalm. Lord, I pray that each of us would be counseled and led and taught and reproved and warned, each according to our need. Help us to be wise as to the peril of the way of sin. Give us, by your Spirit, a desire for the way of life that flows through your word. And yet, Lord, we know that this only becomes real for us in him who lives forever, the blessed man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is he. And Father, let us come to him that we might there join to Jesus in faith, that there we may be planted in the ground of eternal life beside the gospel stream. And Father, then make us wise. Give us power and the mind of your word, that we would not waste our lives on the slippery slope, but that we would live, perhaps even starting now for some of us, even starting right this moment, in Christ, let us pursue the way of blessing that leads to life everlasting, to the praise of your name. We ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen.